Well, today's workshop, this afternoon, we are talking about reading. The title is You Are What You Read. And I'm wondering here, has anyone else been confused these days about why evangelicals can claim to have a high view of Scripture but arrive at diametrically opposite conclusions about what the Bible says and what we should do in response? Okay, anybody out there confused? Okay, it's a vexing problem, and I would say part of the challenge is this: when we are actually reading the Bible, we're not just reading the Bible; we're also turning over the pages of our heart. And in this workshop, we're going to look at four kinds of texts or books, four kinds of things that we read, because indeed you truly are what and how you read. Reading and worship go together for a reason. All right, so the first text that we're going to talk about is the social text of personal experience. Number one, the social text of personal experience. It's both personal, but it's social because we share it with others. The second text we're going to talk about is the public discourse text of the dialogue regarding homosexuality. All right, so the first is personal experience. The second is homosexuality. The third is the sacred text of the Bible. And then the fourth is the necessary text right now of the Puritan writer John Owen to help us work our way through all of these things. So, number one, the role of personal experience. Personal experience assembles the facts upon which our identity initially takes form. Personal experience often hits us hard and heavy. For Christians, though, our life experience must be filtered through the grand narrative of the Bible, because written into the book of life, our meaning precedes our consciousness. Let me say that again. Our meaning precedes or comes before our consciousness. Christians, indeed, are called to filter the facts of their lives, which are the real things that happen to us, including the real bad things that happen to us. We are called to filter those through the master narrative of the Bible, because there is a difference between what is real and what is true. This is counterintuitive, and it requires much supernatural grace. When the truth of the Bible does not erase, but does shape and make meaning out of our personal experience, we call this applying faith to our trials. Indeed, when you are called and commanded to apply faith, that is ultimately what it means. It means that personal experiences do not get to be stand-alones. And therefore, it is with great danger that many of us wake up to this world, one where both within and without of the church, sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the Bible's grand narrative framing my own, is daily trampled by sola experientia, my personal experience alone, framing and shaping and selecting those parts of the Bible that I judge relevant for me. Sola scriptura puts the hand of the suffering into the hand of the Savior. Sola experientia makes me the God of my future, and I go it alone. But the Bible is not a flat terrain, not a controlled substance, and how we read shapes what we learn. Indeed, identity in Christ demands heroic sacrifices. Everybody has to give up something they love. Since our Christian identity begins with our life in the most personal and lived sense, we must face the facts squarely. Our identity is tied to the fall. and to the consequences of Adam's sin, first on me and you. Adam's first sin did not merely set a bad example or hold theological significance because it was merely a sin of origin, merely the first sin, something that may have just sort of set the tone for sinful inevitability, starting at the moment of your birth. But sin is actually deeper and wider and longer than that. It means that my consciousness fell thousands of years ago, long before my first birthday. This means something that sounds unjust. It means that I am a sinner. It means not that I am a sinner because I sin, but rather because I am a sinner born with a sin nature, because Adam represented me in Eden. Indeed, the Bible doesn't just say that we make mistakes, that we do things that we ought not do. The Bible condemns us as guilty. Psalm 51. Wholly inclined to evil, Ephesians 2. And our guilt, even if we don't feel it as such, is coram Deo, lived before the face of God. It is not merely some vertical, you know, elbows out with your neighbor. We cannot really understand the ramifications, though, of peace through the atoning blood of Jesus unless we first stop to ponder the way Scripture describes anyone not in Christ's relationship to God. It is described in Scripture as an all-out war. Indeed, when God sent his only begotten Son to become sin on our behalf, God saved us from one thing, himself. We cannot be Pollyanna about this reality. God saves us from him. Psalm 7 records the war. His bow is ready and arrows were penetrate into the hearts of all impenitent sinners. And the sides of the war seem clear. There are simply two kinds of sinners, redeemed ones and unredeemed ones. And because our only access to God is through the mediatorial work of Christ, won hard through the bloody grace and immeasurable suffering of Jesus, God's fury is directed at every man, woman, and child who is not covered by that blood. And adding to this is Satan, roaming through the world like a roaring lion. And last I checked, lions only roar after they've killed. As Russell Moore puts it, the canon of Scripture shows us tracks of blood from the very edge of Eden outward. The biblical story immediately veers from paradise to depictions of murder, drunkenness, incest, gang rape, polygamy, and on and on and on, right down to whatever is happening with you and me. And so the question is, what is happening with you? What is happening with me? Christ is not defeated, of course. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for our sins, giving us the Holy Spirit as comfort in our times of affliction, and ruling over this world. But the question hangs heavily, what is happening with you? This is the biblical story. It is also the true story. And the real and the true do not always line up this side of eternity. God tells us that only two items that we hold today will survive into the new heavens and the new earth. Only two things are eternal: the Word of God and the souls of people. And in some way, that keeps things simple. Everywhere you are, in whatever situation, only two survivors: God's word and your soul. And the fact that we do not live in a biblically literate world does not actually alter that truth. Recently, former mayor of New York, Michael Bloomberg, said this. He said, "I'm telling you, if there's a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." And this was in the New York Times, April of 2014. Now, I'll tell you that most members of my immediate family would concur with this. Indeed, Kent and I and some of our children are the only believers in our extended families. But this runs in direct combat with the Bible's take. According to God himself, we can add sin to the tab already started for us in Adam, and we do every day, but we cannot add grace through good works to the righteousness of Christ. The scale of God's justice works against the wisdom of this world. Well, Michael Bloomberg's confident and completely unchallenged declaration that he judges the merits and methods of salvation exposes a socially accepted contempt for God. We lack a biblical frame from which to measure the man because we have rejected the Bible as a source of truth. And this truancy of a biblical frame, this fugitive and singular worldview from which image bearers of a holy God draw insight and perspective, comfort and knowledge, is indeed the root of the problem. And this is not a political, social, or justice issue. This is a theological one. It is a problem of reading, of how and what we read. Indeed, even Christians will have a hard time maintaining a Christian identity in a biblically illiterate world. Biblical literacy, then, is crucial. It's imperative, and it embraces these commitments. Reading, loving, and knowing what the Bible says. Understanding and respecting the biblical author's intent. Using the character of God to shape logic frames. Using biblical terms and defining them in biblical ways. Using scripture to interpret scripture. And recognizing, and oh, this is the hard one, that the Bible has the right to interrogate your life, not the other way around. So whose fault is it that we lack biblical literacy in the world? Is it the Democrats? Is it the feminists? Is it President Obama? Is it the gay rights lobby? No, it's actually our fault. It is the fault of professing Christians. Okay, number two, public dialogue about homosexuality. One very difficult social text for us to read today, especially without a good biblical underpinning, is the public dialogue about homosexuality. And because we have failed to place the blame where it rightly belongs, on us, okay, if we who claim to love the Bible don't read it well enough to share it with others, it's on us. We have produced, from this lack of accountability, I believe, a number of ghost stories that we like to tell about people who identify as gay or lesbian. Now, we've got to work through some of these ghost stories because you can't come up with a solution if you don't know what the problem is. So I have heard all of these and about 100 more. We only have an hour, so I won't share them all. And I want you to raise your hand if you've heard these also. So I would say these are ghost stories. And you know what I mean by that? They're sort of half-truths. There might be a few exceptions where they're true, but they are not universally true. This is not a magic bullet. So number one, people who have same-sex attraction have been sexually abused. How many people have heard that? Okay. People who have same-sex attraction are dangerous to me and my children. You heard that? Dangerous. Temptation is a sin. If you have a pattern of temptation and you know it, you are actually lusting in your heart. Have you heard that? I've heard that. Number four, because homosexual practice is a sin, homophobia, the fear and disgust of gay people, is justifiable. In fact, it shows this yuck factor shows that you're on God's side of the story. Did you hear that? Somebody recently asked me if the yuck factor has finally hit me upside the head recently. Anyway, I'll talk about that in the next talk. Okay, number five. People who have same-sex attractions can never be Christians. Romans 1 proves this. You heard that? Number six, Christians need to draw the line firmly with your gay and lesbian neighbors. If I have a gay or lesbian neighbor, I want them to know that the biggest sin in their life is their sexuality. And the first thing that I must do to maintain a solid witness for Christ is to tell them this. And if I don't, I'm being a people pleaser and I dishonor God. Have you heard that? And many of us feel that. I mean, let's just be really clear. Many of us feel that we have to draw the line somewhere. All right? And number seven, the problem of homosexuality is resolved by heterosexuality. All right? All right, now to the flip side of the coin. All right, that's only one segment will share those things with me. But then I've got this other segment, right? And so this other segment says, number one, sexual orientation is fixed and it remains the same over a person's lifetime. People who claim to have fluidity in their sexual orientation or any change in their sexual orientation are lying to themselves and others, or they are dupes of some socially conservative machine. Heard that? I mean, just read Rosaria's email for the day. The next one, sexual orientation is morally neutral. Some people are born gay and some people are born straight. The Bible doesn't really speak against the genders of the people in a marriage. The issue is the overriding moral logic of love, acceptance, and belief in Jesus. Have you heard that? All right, that is the common battle cry of revisionists right now. Okay, next one. Because there are only 6 verses in the Bible that speak out against homosexuality. Now that's questionable, by the way. That shows a very poor reading of Scripture when you are looking at it in that way. But let's just go with the claim. Because there are only 6 verses in the Bible that speak against homosexuality, it's not a big deal. And it's not worth all the time we spend arguing over it. And a little bit like infant baptism, man, we just have to wait till heaven to find out. You know, some people are going to agree, some people are going to disagree. All right? And then the last one, the Bible does not speak out against the kind of homosexual practice that today's gay marriage laws seek to protect. When the Bible speaks against homosexual practice, it is speaking about moral excess, sexual addiction, and rape, not loving same-sex unions. Have you heard that? I mean, that's been about a 10-year-in-the-making argument. All right. Well, I hear one or all, and even more than this, of these points everywhere I go. And these are not merely bad ideas, because ideas have a material force. All right? Ideas don't just free float. They have become ghost stories of our day, and they are truly successful in scaring people away from real faith in a real God who sacrificed a real life for your real salvation. Indeed, the gospel road into someone's life is made for the most inscrutable of all situations, the unsolvable problems, and the most impossible of dilemmas. And sadly, Christians tame this gospel power with a heavy-handed moralism and an unrelenting love for the log in our own eye on the one hand, and sola experientia and love of the world on the other. So I think it's important to look at what, if we're thinking about the social text here, what really sexual orientation is and what it isn't. Well, first of all, it was a term invented in the 19th century. It was invented by Freud. All right, so we call it in theology, we would call it a neologism. It's a new word, and it really doesn't show up in Scripture at all. That doesn't mean that Scripture doesn't talk about desire or sexuality, but it does not speak in any way about orientation, because orientation refers to personal identity. It describes how the frame of your consciousness is oriented, tuned, set up, aligned. Now, in the 19th century, when Freud coined the term sexual orientation, he did that explicitly to replace the idea of a Christian soul with the idea of sexual identity. And when he did that, a new version of humanity was born. Now, a good question for Christians is if you want to buy that or not. But this new Freudian version of the measure of man is indeed not a scriptural one. Nevertheless, in the world in which we live, sexual orientation is now gospel. Right? It's spoken of in a pretty flat way, and we need to unpack its implications. All right, so some of the implications. Can someone struggle with same-sex attraction and be a faithful believer in Christ's atoning work? Well, yes, of course. Of course. We will struggle with all manner of sin. Jesus was indeed tempted in all things, and temptation is a pretty normal part of everyday life. But can someone unrepentingly embrace and deny as sin same-sex attraction allowing it to flourish and root as a sexual practice and or a personal identity, and then add Jesus to this identity and call it a Christian life? Well, no. You see, Jesus, this is part of why the gospel is a scandalous offense. It is exclusive. Jesus holds exclusive rights to our most primal senses of self. That's true for everybody who names the name of Christ. So why no? I just said no. That's not a nice thing to say. Why isn't that no an example of homophobia and its rejection of the idea that the individual and the individual's orientation sets the terms of what a moral sexual identity would look like? What about people whose gender identity is clearly liminal, or people who perceive themselves to be born with a deep and abiding and unrelenting sense of gay identity and selfhood? Well, the Bible offers two distinct words that shape our understanding of homosexuality and I would say heterosexuality. But today's Christians often collapse the two words or fail to define them biblically. So let's look at those two words. The first word is temptation, and the second term is sin. When a Christian talks about temptation, we're talking about it in terms of what the Bible says. The Bible understands temptation as an outside force orchestrated by Satan. Right? First of all, it's an outside force orchestrated by Satan. God does not tempt, James 1:12-15. And Jesus was tempted but did not sin, Hebrews 4:15. Jesus did not sin because it is not in his nature to sin. Right? He does not have a sin nature. But we need to realize that we do have a sin nature. And so dismissing the power of temptation to tumble into sin is foolish. To simply say, well, temptation is not a sin, so therefore my feelings are not a sin, is dangerous. And I hear that all the time. This is my temptation pattern. It's not a sin. Well, but if it is leading to sin, then it is sin. Jesus used an ordinary means of grace to flee Satan's temptations without sinning. It's very interesting. Do you remember what he used? It's a very ordinary means of grace. He used Scripture. He used the Word of God. This is recorded for us in his post-baptism, post-fast desert experience in Matthew 4. Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread, hurl himself from the pinnacle of the temple, and worship the Antichrist. And each time, Jesus used an ordinary means of grace, Scripture, to defend himself. Why? Why did Jesus use something ordinary, something that we possess, instead of something extraordinary, some God-infused gift? Well, I think he did that to show in his mercy the true sufficiency of Scripture. You know, the Scripture didn't remove the temptation. It gives you strength to deal with the temptation, just like Nehemiah. He also did this to show something important about the nature of temptation, and this is really key. It's not about us. That's right. Temptation is not about some essential truth about us. And therefore, it should never become a moniker of identity. Temptation is about Christ. It is about warfare, and it is about our allegiance to Christ in this war. Again, Russell Moore says this: temptation is so strong in our lives precisely because it is not about us. Temptation is an assault by the demonic powers on the rival empire of the Messiah. That is why conversion to Christ doesn't diminish the power of temptation, as we often assume, but only ratchets it up. Making an identity out of temptation is like putting on the opposing team's jersey at a ball game and then taking to the field. It is foolish, it is deceptive, and it is harmful. And therefore, I reject all of these descriptors. I don't believe in the categories of gay Christians or ex-gay Christians. And I'll say more about that later. But we who are washed by the blood of Christ bear the same blood, and we wear the same team colors. We may struggle with patterns of desire, but because temptation is not about us, temptation does not define us. We are covered and washed by the blood of Christ alone. So if temptation is not a sin, what is sin? G.K. Chesterton makes sin analogous to a rhinoceros and says this: if a rhinoceros was to enter this room right now, there is no denying that he would have great power here, but I should be the first to rise and assure him that he had no authority whatsoever. Like a rhinoceros, sin has power without authority, and it can bully and sucker punch the strongest Christian into doing its bidding. And the Bible graciously records how heroes of the faith have fallen through the floor of temptation into sin, in part to show us that God's grace is ever available to a believing and repenting heart. Again, temptation is not a sin, but what you do with it very well may be. Temptation clobbers from the outside, not the inside. The Bible tells us that when a sinful desire has taken root in our heart, and when it takes on a life and agency of our own, even if we are not acting upon it, we are no longer dealing with temptation. All right? The train left the station, and you're not there anymore. You are now dealing with the category of indwelling sin. The Bible's only solution to sin is repentance. And through the blood of Christ, what John Owen calls the mortification of sin, including the sin of our most cherished primal feelings. Often people have asked me, is it true that gay people are born that way? Honey, it's true, we're all born that way. That's called original sin. All right? That may reference something else, but we are all born that way. Absolutely. One very difficult aspect about my sin, and likely yours as well, is that it never feels like sin to me. It feels like life, plain and simple. My heart is an idol factory, and my mind an excuse-making factory, and especially when it comes to dealing with the kind of sin that clobbers me the most. Indwelling sin. The unrelenting, ever-present kind that never takes a Sabbath, and that Paul references in Romans 7:17 and 7:20. 7:17 says this: so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. And 7:20, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. So now we turn to John Owen. My favorite theologian who deals with indwelling sin is John Owen. And if there is ever a category for our time, it is this one. His essay, The Nature, Power, Deceit, and Prevalency of the Remainders of Indwelling Sin in Believers, was first published in 1635. And my favorite edition is the one in the bookstore, Justin Taylor's edition, because the editors do something really remarkable. They add punctuation. I think it's because the Puritans didn't have enough ink, you know, and those little dots in the middle. But something just revolutionary happens in my world when there's punctuation. So I strongly recommend it. John Owen's work is divided into three parts. Part one is the nature of indwelling sin. Part two is the power and the efficacy of indwelling sin. That's the largest section. And part three is the effect and the strength of indwelling sin. This is a book to read slowly and prayerfully. It disarms as it explains the unexplainable. How can I be a new creature in Christ and have sin dwell in my heart? How can my mind be redeemed and yet still I struggle with this fallen nature? How can I pray fast and pray over decades and still wake up to the same old me with the same old sin? Or as Chris Lundgaard puts it, sin can be like trick birthday candles. You blow them out and smile, thinking you have your wish, and then your jaw drops as the cake bursts into flames. So how do you fight an enemy that has climbed over the wall and is now in the house? And we're talking about believers. Let's be clear. These passages are not about unbelievers. These passages refer to believers. Well, Owen says, this is how you deal with indwelling sin. Number one, the enemy has climbed over the walls and he's in your house. You need to starve him. And you starve him by feeding deeply on the Word of God. Okay, not the themes of God, not the cheesy devotionals that, you know, make you feel good, by the Word of God. Sin cannot abide in the Word. Fill your hearts and minds with Scripture. Number two, Owen says you need to call it what it is. Now that sin is in the house, do not buy it a collar and a leash and call it Fluffy, all right? Because you're going to wake up one day and it's going to be chewing on your arm, right? You cannot domesticate your sin by doing so. Do not make a false peace. Do not make excuses. Do not get sentimental about your sin. Many of us remember our sinful patterns starting as early as our first memories. That's no reason to be sentimental with it. So many Christians today live by a new twist on works righteousness, excuse righteousness. Yes, the effects of sin take on both a natural, that's a physical, and a moral or spiritual fallenness. But please make no mistake, lust is a moral issue. Sexuality is always fallen, as Sam Alberry says it very succinctly. He says we need to be clear, not just that we are all sinners, but we are all sexual sinners. Gay or straight, sexuality and sin go together like peanut butter and chocolate. Number three, John Owen says you extinguish indwelling sin by doing this. You mortify it. You kill it. He says you do this because sin is not just an enemy. He says sin is at enmity with God. See, enemies can be reconciled. That always seemed odd. Why kill an enemy? Can't we just be friends? I'm a, you know, old peace and social justice activist. So enemies can be reconciled. We know that, and we relish in that. But there is no hope of reconciliation for anything at enmity with God. And we're not talking about people here. We're talking about sin patterns that know us by name, call us by name, that are rooted in our body memories. Anything at enmity with God must be mortified or killed, because our identity comes from being crucified with Christ. Romans 6:4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Indeed, we are all born this way, although what this references may be different. We are all in the same boat. There are millions of ways to be fractured and only one way to be made whole. Salvation begins with God's sovereign initiation, not with my intellectual assent to a moral framework about normative sexuality or a set of ideas or a desire to get rich or even a desire to have a happy life. The purpose of your life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, which we get to do, right? He has fulfilled that purpose for us. It is a dangerous lie to say that Christians are merely people who believe in Jesus. Even the demons believed in Jesus and it sent them straight to hell. Of course, lies are called half-truths for a reason, and dangerous lies often contain a large dollop of truth. And part of why we have this debate right now, I can be a Christian and commit this sin, I can be a Christian and commit that sin, is because we've got this half-truth working out. We have peddled a false gospel, and we're reaping the rewards of that. After God's sovereign invitation and after the Holy Spirit removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, we fall on our faces as we hear the still small voice of God. We relinquish our lives to him as his sovereign grace commands this. We relinquish all of it and we keep nothing back. And this includes our sexuality. We were born this way. We were all born this way. And this is what it means to have Adam as our representative head, to have fallen with Adam in his first sin, and to be formed from the garden with this consciousness. You know, sometimes we're really cheap in our notion of what eternity means. We think original sin started with our birthday, and we think that salvation started on the day we said the sinner's prayer. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we've had a long and loving gestation that started from before the foundations of the world, that the Lord has bared and persevered with us for that long is one of the most majestic ideas, hidden sadly, about humanity that exists. All right, so now we move to the last point, what a high view of Scripture really means. Because I hear this, I have a high view of Scripture, I just don't think the Bible says that. I have a high view of Scripture, I see the Bible says that, but it doesn't really mean that. How do we hear God? Is it an audible voice? No. God speaks to us through the language of the Bible. The Bible is key. We train our ears to hear the Lord by drinking deeply of his holy word, his direct word, and the theological principles that emerge from it. Not the themes of Christianity that we create in man-made hymns or personal artwork or dance, because nothing that we create will have the power to save, discern, or sanctify. Those are the three jobs of the Word of God. The Word. Save, discern, and sanctify. Not one creation of ours will come close to the sharp edges and sanctifying blood of our Savior. We commit our lives to the Jesus of the Bible, the Word made flesh, who came to fulfill the whole law of God, every jot and every tittle. We do not use our personal experience to verify the validity of God's commands. The Christian faith is not some pragmatist's paradigm. We die to the old man or woman and become alive in Christ, or we do not know him. He is the potter, we are the clay. In sanctification, we synergistically work with God to grow in a likeness of Jesus. And we do this by understanding that while we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, we can only do this because it is God who works in us to will and work for his good pleasure. We grow in sanctification by drinking deeply of the means of grace, Bible reading, psalm singing, worship, taking the sacraments. We embrace church membership, fellowship with other believers, and the perseverance of the saints for community and for accountability. And in so doing, we take our rightful place as sons and daughters of the covenant. We do not look to ourselves to see if we measure up. You know why we don't do that? Because we don't measure up, and it would be very discouraging. We don't, and that's the point. We look to Christ. When Jesus died and rose again, he gave sin a mortal blow. Thomas Brooks compares our sin to a tree that has been cut to the root. The tree may pop a few leaves, but its inevitable fate is death. So too we see our sin. It no longer comes at us with full potency. It is a lion with its jaw wired shut. Sin may sucker punch us, but never slay us, because Christ gave sin its inevitable death. And this is cosmologically true, no matter how weak I am in my sin. We grow in sanctification in two directions. We grow in humility about the power of sin to overwhelm us, right? Because we all know we've had seasons where sin clobbers us faster than sanctification buoys us up. Those are miserable times, and it humbles us, and humility is good. But we also grow in Christ's power to conquer sin, and both count as growth in Christ and growth in grace, humility and victory. And that is how Christ heals us from the consequences of our sin, whatever that sin may be, by giving us victory over it, by never divorcing us, even when we fall and we are weak, and by giving himself to us as an example. Thomas Brooks says, "Christ did not die all at once upon the cross. So also the slaying of sin is gradual in the souls of the saints." Sexual sin has many tendrils, but by Christ's stripes, we are healed. He pours the supernatural balm of Christian victory into the grooves of our sin patterns, our body memories, until the holes are filled with his grace and until attacks and seductions no longer stop us in our tracks. And that is what it means to be a new creature in Christ. God separates us unto the gospel to reveal his Son in us. Recognizing that God gave us our will, we put our will on his altar. We use God's vocabulary and God's dictionary. We call sin, sin, no matter what our personal feelings or experiences on the subject. We call grace, grace, and we drink deeply from its well. We are God's image bearers, and we encourage other image bearers to spend more time looking at the original than at its reflection. We do not domesticate sin by calling it something else, even when it feels good. I don't know. Maybe I'm just getting old. I am getting old. But, you know, I often have people say, but sin feels so good. And I'm just wondering, if your sin didn't feel good, you wouldn't do it. I mean, I'm sorry, folks, but if your sin doesn't feel good, there's something wrong. I mean, we grow in sanctification. We grow in checks and balances, but we have such an odd notion of what sin and grace means. We need to go back to the truth. So sexual holiness has two biblical manifestations, because that's ultimately what God calls us to. He calls us to sexual holiness, marriage and celibacy. Marriage is not a higher calling, but it does carry high responsibilities, although you might not apprehend this from looking at the culture of our churches. Indeed, the church has become just like the world on this issue. The world declares sexual activity a hallmark of adulthood. The church concurs, only declaring you should get married first. And this is no small problem. And it leads not only to a landslide of sexual sin within Christian marriage, but also weakens our Christian community by using the wrong biblical model for it. Our churches are often not real communities where all believers partake in the same inheritance, but instead, for many people, are lonely places, with marriage creating some kind of a social caste system. And the reality of this loneliness and the confusion of what celibacy is have created a culture of widespread anxiety about the root of sexual redemption from within the ranks of the historic Christian church. So for the record, at least in my experience, Christians are not nicer people. They're not prettier, smarter, or kinder. My lesbian neighbors are great parents, and I love them and I respect them. You know, common grace is called common grace for a reason. And you know what? We benefit from it. We actually benefit from the fact that God gives common grace to the world. But the question remains, can a person retain an unrepentingly gay personal identity and claim Christ's headship, lordship, and salvation? Is the 19th century invention of sexual orientation as a category of human identity fixed and morally neutral, helpful, and accurate? And what about the descriptive adjective gay or even ex-gay to modify the noun Christian? I mean, after all, who am I to argue with someone's self-description? Well, you know, I just can't help this. I am an English professor by training, and the job of an adjective when it modifies a noun, I'm just going to tell you, you know, I didn't make this up. The job of an adjective when it modifies a noun is to change the noun. Okay, gay Christian, you really want to do that? You want to change the noun? And the theological implication of it is profound, because what you are saying is this: Holy Spirit, don't touch me there. That part of my identity is off limits to you. There is a lot of pride in that. Be careful. These are not small matters. When Jesus calls us to come unto him, we are to bring all of us. We are to keep nothing back. All that we have, all that we are, and all that we claim is going to be crucified with Christ. What is in a word, you might ask? Everything, everything. Jesus is the Word made flesh. All power is in the Word. So even if you are, and it's good, sexual purity is a very good thing. I spend some time as a pastor's wife counseling folks, and and I'll tell you, sexual purity is a good thing, but you can engage in sexual purity for the wrong reasons. Do you know that? You can use it in a very prideful way. You can use it against your husband. You can use it against your God in an interesting way. Identity is not a small thing. It's not up for grabs. Personal identity is neither fixed nor morally neutral. Christ will have all of us, not part of us. We will struggle with all manner of sin and temptation in this world. We absolutely will. Temptation does not disqualify us from Christian service. But if we allow temptation to flourish and root into a manipulating, indwelling sin, blame God for our lust because he made me this way, and then declare that I can only be of good use to him if he gives me over to it, I am being a petulant child, not a penitent sinner. And I am engaging in an almost satanic form of self-pity, not Christian confidence. I know because I prayed that prayer for years. Fortunately, God does not answer the prayers of a petulant child, demanding what I ought not have. God will not hear this because self-pity is the furthest thing from God honoring prayer. So what then is the Christian response to our family and friends in the LGBT relationships and community? What are we supposed to do? Well, let's look at Ephesians 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he, the Father, chose us in him, the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Often well-meaning people say this to me. They say, Rosaria, give up this ministry. It's dangerous. It's unnecessary. And, you know, those people are going to hell anyway. But you see, I believe, I'm a Reformed Christian. I don't believe I bring anybody to salvation. I believe God uses me as an ordinary means of grace, but I don't dispense the gift of salvation. I believe that God's elect people are everywhere, including the gay and lesbian community. And you see, that changes everything. Ezekiel 37:3 puts this point in terms of a question. Son of man, can these bones live? Well, what about my bones or yours? Were they somehow less dead? Do we remember the humbling moment when we first knocked at God's door, standing there, the crucified thief? And to this you might say, well, Rosaria, if God's elect people are in the gay and lesbian community, why aren't they rushing to our churches and saying, how can we be saved? Why instead do we see whole branches of the Christian faith rejecting orthodoxy for revisionism, domesticating the sin of homosexuality, and declaring a false peace? Well, dear Christian, is it possible that we are perhaps in no small part to blame? So you see, homosexuality is a sin, but so is homophobia. And what is homophobia, you might ask? Well, it's the unrestrained fear of gay and lesbian people and the wholesale writing off of their souls. Indeed, if you put any credence in the Freudian category of sexual orientation, I think you're unwittingly embracing homophobia. We don't have a sexual orientation. We have a sin orientation, and we have a soul orientation. And heterosexuality is fraught with these problems, too. You see, pornography and adultery would not be nearly so prevalent if heterosexuality as an orientation truly held its purported moral block on sanctification. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:13, well-known passage. No temptation has overcome you except such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will provide a means of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Now think about this. What if the way of escape for our brothers and sisters in the LGBT community is your house or mine, your time or mine, your friendship or mine, your church or mine? You see, are we part of the problem or part of the solution? Are we good company for the suffering? Do we secretly harbor the heresy that people's world-defined identities overpower God's imprint of his soul upon us? Are we willing to speak the truth in love across the long hall of unconditional friendship? Do we not want to rock the boat with gospel truth? Or do we only want to rock the boat, reducing people who do not yet know Christ into stereotypes to mock and despise, to hold up as an example of what not to be? Are we afraid of breaking our hearts on the rock of Jesus as we shake the gates of heaven in prayer? So, I have a problem with these adjectival modifiers. And I think part of how we've gotten to a world right now where gay Christianity, you know, I'm a gay Christian, and here's what it means. It didn't start there. This is not a term that we had a decade ago, but you know the term we had a decade ago? Ex-gay Christian, where we made trophies out of people for orientation change, not necessarily for gospel life. You see, holy sexuality is not, heterosexuality does not have an exclusive call on that. If so, we would not have the pornography problems that we do and the adultery problems that we do. Okay, so sometimes when I go places, as you can imagine, I am heralded into the world of ex-gay Christians. I am welcomed with wide open arms. But I reject that. When I realized that it was Jesus I had been persecuting throughout the course of my unbelieving life, not just any Jesus, mind you, but my Jesus, my prophet, my priest, my savior, my friend, my Lord, I was undone, right? I was a peace and social justice activist. I thought I was doing great. Michael Bloomberg maybe had one up on me because he can give more money, but, you know, I thought I was just doing great. It's funny how the law of God works in that way. When you're an unbeliever, you're looking at it like, what's so hard with this? You're a believer and you can't even, you know, do the first check of it. But when I was undone, I will tell you that I did not want a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a dog or a house or a mouse or a cookie. I just wanted Jesus. I knew why Mary Magdalene washed his feet with her hair, so that she could just have him with her always. But we have that. You know that. We have that in our triune God. Jesus is bigger than life in the life of a believer. As the psalmist declares, God's grace is much more than life. I think sometimes that only makes sense in the prison of persecution. I think we hear that line. We're psalm singers. I sing that psalm probably weekly. I don't think I understand it yet. The reality that there is something more than life is a watershed moment in the conscience of a new believer. Sometimes when I travel and speak, people welcome me into the fellowship of the ex-gay Christians, and I'll truly tell you, this makes me cringe. Because when well-meaning Christians declare that orientation change is the proof of redemption, they are indeed peddling a vestige of heresy called the prosperity gospel. I know that's really strong language, but I think it's true. And I think that if we're going to really see our way through this world, we need to stop adding to the gospel. It's hard enough, people. Okay? I mean, it's both hard enough and beautiful enough. Proof of redemption is a redeemed heart and mind through the merits and work of Jesus Christ alone, and with that, the ability to joyfully obey, to will to do God's will, as Psalm 40 says. People desperately want healing. People desperately want their circumstances to change. But it's not our circumstances, as Kathy said the first night here, are not our biggest problem. They press on us. They're very real, but they're not our biggest problem. Even repentance of sin cannot be demanded or ordered up. Think about that. You cannot make someone repent. You can't even make yourself repent. Repentance is a gift from God. That's why it's called a fruit of the Christian life. There is no fruit of the Christian life in the Bible that comes from you or me. If it's called a fruit, it's a gift from God. So who you become when you relinquish your life to Christ is startling. But whoever you are in Christ, you get this promise. 2 Timothy 2:1, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is what William Grinnell, another Puritan, says about this. He wrote a book called The Christian in Complete Armor. I strongly recommend it, along with John Owen. He says this, do not flinch because you are afraid. Do not think you will never be able to bear the cross. God can lay it upon you that you shall not even feel it. He can give you so much comfort in hand that you will acknowledge that he is right with you in all the shame and in all the pain. So, my Christian sisters, you are what you read. We have so much good material, the best of which is the Bible, the Word of God itself. Steward your reading well. Thank you.